Okay. I had this come across my desk, and I haven't read any very many of these. I guess I should have checked the font size on these before I printed them out. But I haven't read too many of these yet from the pulpit before, but this came from my niece, and it's got some interesting comments on it that are actual conversations that airline passengers will never hear between the control tower and the pilots awaiting to take off. And these are some of the actual banter that went between the controllers and the pilots. There are exchanges between airline pilots, control towers from around the world. While taxiing at London's Gatwick, the air crew of U.S. Air Flight departing for Fort Lauderdale, Florida, made the wrong turn and came nose-to-nose with a United 727. An irate female ground controller lashed out at the U.S. air crew, screaming, "U.S. Air 2771, where are you going? I told you to turn onto Charlie Taxiway. You turn right on Delta. Stop right there. I know it's difficult for you to tell the difference between C and D, but get it right." Continuing her rage to the embarrassed crew, she was now shouting hysterically, "Now you screwed everything up. It'll take forever to sort this out. You stay right where you are and don't move until I tell you to. You can expect progressive taxi instructions in about a half hour, and I want you to go exactly where I tell you, when I tell you, and how I tell you. You got that, Air 2771? "Yes, ma'am," the humbled crew responded. Naturally, the ground control communication frequency fell terribly silent after the verbal bashing of U.S. Air 2771. Nobody wanted to chance engaging the irate ground controller in her current state of mind. The tension in every cockpit out in the Gatwick was definitely running high. Just then, an unknown pilot broke the silence and keyed his microphone, asking, "Wasn't I married to you once?" A DC-10 had come in a little hot, and thus an exceedingly long rollout after touching down. San Jose Tower noted, quote, "American 751, make a hard right turn at the end of the runway if you are able. If not, take the Guadalupe exit off Highway 101 and make a right at the light and return to the airport." Well, that's coming in hot and fast. In an exchange, the tower said, Eastern 702 cleared for takeoff. Contact departure on frequency 124.7. Eastern 702 responded, "Tower, Eastern 702 switching to departure. By the way, after we lifted off, we saw some kind of a dead animal on the far end of the runway." The tower responded, "Continental 635 cleared for takeoff behind Eastern 702. Contact departure on frequency 124.7. Did you copy that report from Eastern 702? Which Continental replied, "Continental 635 cleared for takeoff. Roger, and yes, we copied Eastern. We've already notified our caterers." A German air traffic controller in Frankfurt, Germany airport, where they're renowned for their short-temperedness, they not only expected one to know one's gate parking location, but how to get there without any assistance from them. So it was with the amusement that we, Pan Am 747, listened to the following exchange between Frankfurt Ground Control and a British Airways 747 call sign Speedbird 206. Speedbird 206 said, "Frankfurt Speedbird 206, clear of active runway." The ground said, "Speedbird 206, taxi to gate Alpha 17. The BA 747 pulled onto the main taxiway and slowed to a stop. Ground said, "Speedbird, do you know where you are going?" Speedbird 206 replied, "Stand by, ground. I'm looking up our gate location now." Ground replied with quite arrogant impatience, "Speedbird 206, have you been to Frankfurt before?" To which the airplane replied coolly, "Yes, I've been here twice in 1944, but I didn't land." Along those same lines, a Pan Am 727 flight was waiting for start clearance in Munich, Germany, and overheard the following. A Lusitania said in German, "Ground, what is our start clearance time?" The ground replied in English, "If you want an answer, you must speak in English." To which Lufthansa flight said in English, replied back in English, "I am a German flying a German airplane in Germany. Why must I speak English?" An unknown voice from another plane in a beautiful British accent replied, "Because you lost the bloody war." All right. And now please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And our printed class notes there to page 76. And on Sunday morning, we only went as far as point 13, so we're ready to pick it up at point 13 of the distinguishing differences between Paul's apostleship and that of the 12. I would like to get it done tonight, but we'll see. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves for the study of the Word of God in the usual manner, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of what grace has given us this day. And we thank you for the open doors of communication and the communication of the Word of God in this place on a grace basis. And we thank you for all that you have done to provide us the opportunity to be bold and able ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this day. We ask that the word that is about to be granted unto us this evening might be perceptible and understandable. Through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might understand and glean those things from your word that give us the perspective and the viewpoint of your own outlook upon Israel's program and this program of grace in this time in which we live. We ask again for the clarity of these issues, that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we have been studying, and I'm assuming that since we've all been here for a while, we know where we've been and why we're here, as far as our studies in the book of Romans goes, so I'm going to suspend going back and trying to explain the two prepositions that we are looking at in the book of Romans and why it's necessary to take a look at the difference in commission between the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. Of course, Paul not being one of the 12, Matthias being the 12th apostle who replaced Judas. What I want to do is what you see behind me is the chart of the timeline, only blown up with just the fifth installment on there and the fifth course of punishment and the five installments that comprise that fifth course, and then we can make the dispensation of grace kind of go out of the picture here, and what I want you to see is as we go back and forth from that again. Is how God tracked with the program as it was going along with Israel and her program. And then we can come back and take a look at how the Apostle Paul is functioning in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Right now, what I want to do is pick this up because I'm trying to fight, I guess, time and trying to get these 18 points in, but it seems to be going slower than molasses, but we'll try and see how far we get tonight. As we have said, the 12 and the Apostle Paul have entirely different commissions. They do not function under the same commission. Paul did not function under, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature," and neither do you. That's not your commission. And as I have showed you on this chart, it's impossible to fulfill that commission today simply because as you take those commissionings, as Christ commissions the 12, and he starts doing that early on with them, and then as he starts to further amplify and further explain and give further detail to those commissionings, you'll find at first that they are to go to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as the program continues on and this fourth installment starts to wind itself down and they start to near that day of wrath, the Lord expands that commission, gives them clarity and detail on it, so that by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, then you've got the very clear parameters given that they are to go, they are to start in Jerusalem, then they are to go to Judea, Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. But as Matthew chapter 24 will tell us, as we have seen before, only until they get to that last section of going to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is a key element with which they are to know the return of the Lord is imminent when this is taking place. When the nations, the Gentile nations, are hearing the gospel, not the gospel message that Paul preaches. Paul preaches a gospel message that only has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is not in any way associated with the kingdom of heaven on this earth. They are specifically preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that gospel of the kingdom, when it goes to the nations or out here to where the uttermost parts of the earth is, that's a key element that they are to be cued in on, that when that takes place, that is going to be the imminent day that the Lord is going to come back. I'm not saying he's coming back on that same day, but that is the answer. This is the answer that they ask for there in Matthew chapter 24. And we've gone over that now really twice. And you see that down in verse 14 where Jesus even gives the name, the gospel of the kingdom. He gives it that name. And when it shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And that shows you the utter futility of trying to go along with go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, whether it is the commission in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in John 20, in Luke 24, or in Acts 1. It is a futile effort. It cannot be done today because it's not even following this program whatsoever. This is an issue of Israel's program and the design in which it was to take place. So we have noted those things, and that kind of takes us into this section. But this is in connection with noting the point 13 in your class notes. So let's take a look at that. In point 13, and this is something else we're going to find out about here in Matthew chapter 24, the 12 only knew of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation period. When Christ does what he does with them in Matthew 24, he is going to give them a sweeping overview right about in this period of time, in this Matthew 24 passage. He is going to give them a sweep of the scope of the book of Daniel in chapters 11 through 12. And that's what he's going to do. And this is going to be an outline feature that takes them through this period of time. And he takes them on a sweeping overview of that thing in Matthew 24 in connection with some smart and good questions that they had to ask at the very beginning. You'll notice the questions again in verse 2. And it says, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and unto the end of the world?" And there's a cluster of questions that they ask. Again, when he answers those, he tells them what will be the nearness of this time right in here is going to be when you hear when that gospel of the kingdom is being sent out to the nations and they're hearing to the uttermost parts of the earth. That will be the imminent time of my return. But here's what's important about point 13. That is the time they were told will be the next time he is to return. And that is not something according to mystery. That was known about all the way back in the prophet accounts. The prophets saw two comings of their Messiah. They saw the first coming of the Messiah in the virgin birth out here, and they saw another coming in power and great glory out here. But they saw two comings. They never saw three. They saw two. They saw the first advent and the second advent, and that's all they saw. The first one is now passed into the Lord's earthly ministry, and now the disciples are asking him about some things in which he's going to again emphasize to them his return is going to be out here. That's the one they're looking for. All right, so let's take note of that in Matthew 24 and pick it up down here in verse 15. What he's going to do is he's going to give them a sweeping overview all the way through here. Then what he's going to do is he's going to back up to the midway point where the abomination of desolation is set up. He goes back to the midway point in the tribulation period. And look what he says, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." And as I said before, Jesus himself does not see anything that Antiochus Epiphanes ever did as being the abomination of desolation. That is an absolute bogus interpretation of the Bible using history to do it. Antiochus Epiphanes is a historical red herring, and it means nothing. Just like the nation of Israel becoming a nation in the eyes of the United Nations in 1948 is nothing. It means prophetically nothing. It hasn't got a thing in the world to do with anything except the United Nations. And trying to factor 1948 forwards or backwards, up or down, you're wasting your time. And it hasn't got, you, and not only that, you are proving the fact that you are a sorry Bible student. Just like those who like to use what Jesus is about to say here to somehow have to do with the rapture of the church. And I get these things screwed up in people's minds all the time too. Jesus is not talking about the rapture at this point. He's not introducing the church either. And he hasn't already introduced the church. He never even talked about this church being, that is, the church of the body of Christ. He has talked about the church of Israel. So he says, "When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." Now, I could go into a lot of things about that, but I'm going to wind up chasing a trail that I don't really want to go down. I've got another trail I want to chase here in a moment. Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So there, this abomination of desolation that gets itself set up here in the temple, when this takes place, there is, by nature of the way that the corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees functions, and it functions in three major stages throughout the fourth and the fifth installment, this is where that corrupted doctrine then paves the way for John 5 to become a reality, where that man of sin then stands up and he is accepted, and as Jesus said there in John 5, "There is one coming in his own name, him ye will receive." They will not receive that man, but were it for the work of the corrupted doctrine doing its job to make Israel pliable and acceptable to that man of sin. And the reason, I'm not even going to tell you the reason, really goof you up, but there's a reason for it. But anyway, we'll get to that first things first. But when this thing happens, this is going to go, as I said, to very, S-E-V means severe, from mild to severe. And this is when it gets really bad out here. In the severity of the last 3.5 years, it is going to go really, really bad for the remnant. And you start seeing all of these things in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation start. And this is the time when he says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." In other words, what's going to happen is so severe that you don't even have time to go back and get a change of clothes. If you're out in the field, run. This is the time to run. This has nothing to do with the church. There's not a time in this dispensation where you're given this kind of information. Are we clear on that? You're not to go run to a safe house or hide out in a ditch somewhere. You're to be a bold and enabled ambassador of Jesus Christ. And any believer who runs and hides in this dispensation of grace has no idea what he is to be doing as a member of the church, the body of Christ. He's trying to function under Israel's program. By the way, Paul had every opportunity to run and hide, and Paul never ran. Anyway, but here the remnant is to run, because there are places they're going to be cared for. They're going to even get angelic care out there. And woe to them. And by the way, all of this is why it was so easy in the opening chapters of the book of Acts in this year of forbearance and mercy to sell everything that you had. This is why you find the Apostle Peter when he's there in Acts chapter 3 and he tells that man who was born lame from his mother's womb, he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. And in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk," and so forth. He really didn't have any gold or silver. He wasn't just saying that to be some kind of pious first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He was saying that because he's acting upon the instructions of Jesus Christ, not only in the book of Matthew, but in Luke's gospel. Christ tells him to sell everything he has and give alms, and that's exactly what he was doing. James was doing that. John was doing that. The 12 were doing that. Paul never tells you to do that. Paul says, if you want to live that way, you're going to starve to death. Anyway, now what I'm showing you is the difference of message due to the difference of commission. He says, and woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. It's going to be kind of hard running out. Have you seen the terrain in and around Judea? It's going to be kind of hard if you're on foot, especially having to run around and you're 8 months pregnant. Or if you've just given birth and you have a child who is still not weaned. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And he goes on to say a lot of other things down through here, and I don't know if I want to take all the time, but I do want to draw your attention to a couple of things. In verse 23, he begins with this by saying, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, one of the things we're going to begin to see this evening is the fact that there has been countermeasures. Everything in the corrupted doctrine is a countermeasure to counter that this Jesus of Nazareth really is their Christ. And this got underway and had an impact and had a production in each stage of it. In fact, I think what I'll do is I'll just kind of put it on here like this, and we'll come back to this. But during this period of the Lord's earthly ministry, for his 3.5-year earthly ministry, this kind of was phase one of that. We'll just put a P-O-E up here for the corrupted doctrine of the policy of evil. And by the way, this was the doctrine of the scholars. The doctrine of the scholars rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their Christ. And don't think that scholarship is any better today, because it is not. You will never, I say this and I'll say it and re-say it, you will never ever learn the truth of God's Word by scholarship. If you learn truth, you'll learn it in spite of scholarship and never because of it. Truth does not abide at scholarship. Truth is not in Harvard. It's not at Cambridge. It's not at Princeton. It's not at Dallas Theological. The truth is not there, and the Bible tells you it's not there. What is the pillar and the ground of truth? The local church. The truth is in the local assemblies. It's not in the seminaries. It's not in the Bible colleges or Bible institutes. I know they'll never agree to that, but anyway. The policy of evil has an amount of corrupted doctrine that is underway, and that first phase of that is going to produce the historical putting to death of the true Messiah. And you can follow this down. The corrupted doctrine that the Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching and had embraced now for centuries back here had done its work and produced which what they hoped for was the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of this Jesus of Nazareth. Paul will even give you additional insight on that over in the Corinthian account in 1 Corinthians when he talks about if they'd known what they were doing and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that first phase produces the murder and crucifixion of the true Christ. But that couldn't get rid of him. Because he arose from the dead, death would have no power over him, and he won on the battle of the cross, the keys to death and the pit. And then phase two goes into operation. And phase two goes into operation when the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and they have a year where they have three honest opportunities within that year, and we've seen those. One, they just go in odd chapters. You can. It's easy to remember those three honest opportunities is Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 7. The three honest opportunities given to the vain religious leaders of Israel, but that policy of evil is still working. And what it's going to produce here is a total rejection of the witness, testimony, and the convincing and convicting work of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit during that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. That policy of evil and the corrupted doctrine that the Pharisees and Sadducees still embraced is going to reject any of that testimony. And on each one, that's why we spent time looking at those three honest opportunities, because each one of those three is specifically in connection with what the Holy Ghost has revealed. And they have rejected in the face of that. But then, and I don't have time to explain all of this, but at the very beginning, right at the very start of the fifth installment getting underway, right there, there's going to be a third production from the policy of evil and the corrupted doctrine they're going to pick up, and this is going to produce and pave the way for the man of sin to be revealed and to be accepted. So, and by the way, just so that you're clear on this, Peter understood this. James understood it. John understood it. They understood the attacks of the policy of evil and how it was going to go. And they did it because they kept paying attention to what Christ was revealing in such passages as this one in Matthew 24. When he says in verse 23, if there shall come unto you and say, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs. Anytime some joker gets up today and says, I'm Christ, I'm Jesus, or I'm the Messiah, come down to Guyana and drink my Kool-Aid, or any such stupid thing, that's not a fulfillment of that verse. That's a nut. That's not fulfillment of Scripture. That's not Matthew 24. That's just stupidity. Watch what happens in verse 24. You see, this is late. You've got two-thirds or more of the Lord's earthly ministry gone by now. This is late in the game. And so what he's going to tell them is that as they travel on and the policy of evil intensifies against them, there's not only going to be the verbal statements that's going to be made, but there's going to be action to back this thing up. Look what he says. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Listen, the 12 are going to, these 12 guys and the remnant of Israel, and that's going to, especially that remnant crowd out here that's going to have to function, there is going to be such enormous pressure because of the signs and the wonders that are going to be connected with this guy right here to believe and accept that really is the Christ. He's performing biblical wonders. You ever heard that expression? It's on a it's wonders and miracles on a biblical proportion. That's what he's going to be doing. And it's going to take every ounce of their strength and their being to realize that guy's not the right guy. And it's going to be as if it's going to be so blatant that he is the right guy that every Israelite's going to say, how could you not believe that? He's showing all of these signs and ways. He's bringing peace. He's fulfilling all of these things. He's so wonderful and articulate, and he's brought peace to our land for the first time in centuries, in millennia. And all of these things are going to be in pressure, and there's only going to be one thing that they're going to have to be able to rely upon, and that's doctrine. They'll have only one thing at their disposal to rely on, and what God wrote in His Word. And that's what they're going to function on. They're not going to be able to function on feeling. They're going to have to function on the reality of doctrine. He says, behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And then he goes on to talk about his coming. For it. Now, watch what they're looking for. Think of yourself this evening for just a few minutes as if you were part of that Israelite, that little flock of Israel, the remnant. How would you be prepared for the Lord's return? Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And that's in connection with some things that are going to happen out there that are going to be as a testimony for that kingdom period. By the way, you shouldn't, if I were to take a test this evening and say, how long will the kingdom be? Probably we would all say 1,000 years. Wrong. That's how long that period of the kingdom will be. That kingdom's going to be going on forever. Once that kingdom gets established, it's never going to end. There's a block of 1,000 years, though, that he is going to utilize to dispensationally finish off the policy of evil. That's really what that 1,000 years is about. The 1,000 years. And by the way, there is that guy I was talking about before, Gog, G-O-G. Gog is dealt with here and dealt with here. There's two dealings with Gog. At the beginning and at the end of the kingdom, or kingdom. See, I'm using that expression too. At the end of the millennium of the 1,000 years. Anyway, not to, again, I'm not trying to confuse you. All I'm after is that what I'm wanting you to see in this passage is what these guys were told would happen. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, fifth installment, immediately after the tribulation of those days, here's where you to look for me. Shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light? None of this is new. Everything he's saying right here is already written in the prophets. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's the first birth was humility, humble, and here's the second return, power and great glory. And then he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds of from one end of heaven to the other. And then he launches into the parable down here. But what I'm after there, especially as you go through verse 30, and really it goes on through this little parable of the fig tree in verse 35, these guys were taught, when I go away, the next time you're to look for me coming is after this period is over. The second return. That's not what Paul was given to teach or preach. And so we could also go to those Acts accounts there in the first chapter and the third chapter, but Peter is reiterating what he and operating there on what the Lord tells him here. But let's take a note of this in point 13 and see the other side of this. And that is to come back now and see when God began this dispensation of grace in which we live, an entirely different point of view is given. Paul, as part of the mystery revelation given to him, teaches us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us before that. And by the way, what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 is diametrically opposite of what Jesus just said in Matthew 24. Jesus, if you're going to operate on Israel's program, you're going to look to go through the day of wrath, because he says, after that tribulation is over, then I'm coming back. Then you're going to see me coming through with the clouds and all of that kind of business. And it's not going to be a return like he comes in and beams down, zoom, straight down. He comes back and there's a flight path that he's going to take. He's going to do some battles, some aerial bombardments on his way back, and conduct some aerial battles on his way back. And then he's going to travel up from the south end and come up there, cut right across where the 12 stones are, when Joshua led the nation of Israel across the Jordan River, cut right across there, circle around that place, and come up there to the Mount of Olives before he sets down. There's a flight path, and part of that is given to you in some detail in the book of Haggai. Anyway, that makes it almost incomprehensible that Saul of Tarsus would be able to say, Jesus appeared to me, when he himself, from his own words, told none less than Peter, James, and John, and the 12, the next time you see me is to be here. Well, you understand and appreciate that. I know you do. So let's not dwell on that particular part of it, but let's see what the message that Paul communicated about, should we be looking for the return of Christ? Should we be looking for his power and great glory return to establish his kingdom? Is that our blessed hope? That's what we're hoping for, looking for, wanting for? Not according to Paul, it's not. Come over again to the passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, on your way, stop off at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Commonly hear this a lot at funeral services, which is not altogether inappropriate. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a couple verses to take note of here. Verse 50. And if you're following the sense and sequence of the Word of God, you know very clearly why this information would appear in 1 Corinthians, especially at the end of the book. The Corinthians were not wanting to go through any kind of suffering, let alone death. as an ambassador of Christ. So Paul gives them some information about the body of corruption and the mortality-immortality issue. But look at verse 50. He says, "Now I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth..." By the way, that's not this kingdom here. The kingdom of God Paul's talking about right there is not the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about another kingdom, the kingdom of God, of which we are all a part of. And that's a very interesting concept, but we won't go in and develop that. "But this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And then he goes on, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality," and so forth. That's expanded upon by the Apostle Paul later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the very famous passage that we have here about what we commonly call the rapture. And again, somebody's always going to, some Weisheimer is always going to come along and they're going to say, "Well, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible." Yeah, well, neither's your name, probably. But, you know, the rapture is not in the Bible, the word rapture. Well, see, you can roll with that. They'll come up, they'll do the same thing with Trinity. "Yeah, the Trinity's not mentioned in the Bible." Well, I don't need it mentioned. And if you want to use biblical terms, let's use them. Godhead, that's in the Bible. And let's call it the catching up. We're going to catch up. You have to learn words differently from the different places you go. One of the weirdest things that to me, and still is hard for me to understand about Southerners, is that you don't take anybody to town. You don't take them in your car. You carry them. And to hear, you know, the first time I ever heard that was like from a 96-year-old lady. She says she wondered if somebody could carry her to town. And I literally meant that because she was so frail, I thought she meant that she wanted me to pick her up and carry her somewhere. They carry people places in the South. That was a hard one to get over. It still is. So it's the catching away, the carrying away. "But I would not have you ignorant." You see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is going to be a doctrine of special contention among the adversary. And that's why it's one of those "I would not have you ignorant" passages. There's six of those. "Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe..." And by the way, Paul gives the qualifications to go up in the rapture in the next verse. The qualifications are not if you believe in the coming kingdom, or the kingdom gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel. "Even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." Three things. And those are all three identifiers for the nation of Israel's program that it's now back underway. That's not happening to get us out of here. That's happening as a signal that the clock has now begun swinging again. The pendulum is now swinging, and Israel's program is now resumed, and it's going to get fulfilled. Anyway, "then we which are alive and together and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Notice he doesn't come all the way back down to earth. He comes back into the cloud structure, takes us out. We go up, he comes down, we meet together, and he takes us on back. And that's the way it's to be understood. "To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." But turn one page back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is a tough nut to crack for those who believe in some kind of mid-wrath rapture, or some kind of post-rapture, or whatever else kind of goofiness is going around. Verse 10 of chapter 1, the very last verse. This is a hard one for them to get around. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And that is a technical term, wrath. That day of wrath. How much of the wrath are we going through? Zero. None of it. We won't go through the first second of that. We're going to be caught out of here, and then it all gets itself underway. And even at that, there is a small, brief period out here that takes place to get the program back underway. And that's even told you in the Bible. But the translation of the body of Christ out of here is going to be instantaneous. people, you know, everybody wants to speculate, and those are the questions everybody wants answered. Well, if there's an airplane flying, is it going to hit the ground? Well, if the guy's a believer, what do you think's going to happen? You know, and not only that, I really don't care to answer those questions anymore. They don't even intrigue me. Those kinds of questions aren't even interesting to me anymore. They used to be, but they're not now. I really don't care. You know, that's why that's like the folks who've got this whole westernized concept of what's going to happen out in the tribulation, that there's going to be this rise of the Roman Empire again, and there's going to be these 10 common markets from Europe. And when you take them back to the Word of God and you say, do you know that the Bible gives you the list of the 10 nation confederacy in it? Oh, no, it can't. It's like, that can't be right. Why not? Well, because Dr. So-and-so wrote this book. Well, okay, then go on his authority. I don't care. And they get that so screwed up. And by the way, I've been telling you that for a long time, but there is a point where the Gentile nations are involved. It has to do with that Gog guy. But that's not the ten nation confederacy that comes against Israel. That is commonly called the 10 common markets of the European West. Those guys aren't in that list at all. And you can trace that. You can trace it all the way back to Genesis 11. Go back there and look at the number of nations. Look at the number of nations that are in the land of Canaan when Joshua starts to go in there. You know how many you'll find? 10. Those names will change. It's like falls the noose. The name will change if you drive far enough. It's Wake Forest, then it's somehow it just changes. You go across an intersection, it changes. Well, the names may change, but the land stays the same. So just be aware of that. Anyway, I'm taking all the time on this one. So I just wanted you to see that. So again, point 13, the 12 are looking for the return of the Lord after the tribulation. Paul teaches us that the Lord is going to take us out before his wrath hits, before the day of wrath. Number 14, another difference between the 12 and Paul. The 12 function in connection with God calling out of Israel a seed or a remnant to inherit the kingdom. Again, their idea, come back to, in fact, here's where we're probably going to wind it. Come back to Matthew chapter 16. Now, we were here on Sunday. I told you we'd be back. I expected to have been back the last session on Sunday. Matthew chapter 16. There's some good stuff here, so we might not get out of this one, but the time I got left. Matthew chapter 16. The 12 function in connection with God calling out of Israel a seed or remnant to inherit the kingdom. The remnant concept is not new. I'm not going to take the time to go back there, but you can go back to the opening chapter of Isaiah and you can find that. You can find if it were not that God called himself out a very small remnant. That concept was not new to the 12, and it was not new to a fully educated Israelite. He would know that. I went the wrong way. I don't want this. I want this. Let's take the dispensation of grace back off of there for a moment. Come back to Matthew chapter 16. We looked at this before in verse 13 in what is commonly called Peter's confession. And this is when Jesus is going to actually be identified by one of the 12, the Apostle Peter, who is now functioning upon doctrine and upon the words of the Father instead of listening to those vain religious leaders who during this time were pressuring that first phase of the corrupted doctrine to produce its work. And the work that doctrine was to produce was the crucifixion of the Messiah. Then then they go into the second phase of that, which is designed to produce the rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony. And then you're going to get out here in the first part of this, you're going to get the third. That's why I went over that earlier in class. You're going to get the third phase of that, which paves the way. Actually, it all links together to pave the way for that man of sin coming in there with his arms outstretched and saving the day. Everything that is happening in the vain religious system ultimately has to do with rejecting the Jesus of Nazareth and accepting the false anti-Christ. And anti not meaning against Christ, but anti meaning the instead of Christ. Therefore, this is an important question. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What was he? Some kind of, was he taking a poll? Was he trying to find out, stick his finger in the air and find out who liked him and who didn't? No. What he's doing is he is teaching and exposing the fact that everything that he has now done in his earthly ministry has pointed to the fulfillment of all of those prophecies concerning who the Messiah of Israel really is. And he is preparing those apostles, the 12, and the remnant to wither the corrupted doctrine coming at them. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," that's Elijah, "others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets," which is, by the way, that's a commonly accepted policy of most of religion today about who he was. "He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am?" See, the important thing here is that they understand there's a difference between the way the religion was looking at him and the way they were looking at him. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus snaps right back to him and answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon Johnson. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, stop right there for a moment. And if this takes the rest of the class, it will. This is where you're going to get some pastor who's got about a first-year Greek under his belt and picked up one of the worst commentaries you'll ever find on the book of Matthew, which was written by John Woolver. And I don't know if he's dead or not, but hopefully he's old enough that he's not writing anymore. And if ever you want to use good paper to start a fire with, I would recommend his Matthew Gospel. And he does the same thing that any first-year Greek student would do. They like to do this. They like to play this little game. They get their Greek tools out, and they play the Greek game, and they say, "Now, what's really being said here, you'll never understand unless you see it in the Greek." And that is baloney. But here's what they say. They say what he says here is, he says, "When thou art Peter," and that's Petros, they say. And then they'll write it up there. Of course, if they're not familiar with Greek enough and not quite through first year, they won't know how to write that capital P, P-E-T-R-A, Petra. And they come along and they say, Jesus tells Peter that he is a rock. And they come along and they say, but what that really means, then they'll say, and then Jesus says a little later on down here, "And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is a great verse for preaching. Get that hell and brimstone preaching going, and the gates of hell. Boy, it just rolls off the tongue. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you could just pass the buckets around and get some money right there. That's about where you'd want to do it. Then they come along and they say, but this word rock here, not Peter, and upon this rock, that is the little word Petra, and they unzip their brain, take it out, put it on the pulpit, and they say, "Look at that, pretty smart." And so they write it up here, P-E-T-R-A, Petra, or I'm sorry, that's this Petra. It's this is Petros, R-O-S. I'm not even up to the first year Greek anymore. Petros, that's Peter's name. And then Jesus says, upon this Petra, rock. By the way, this is P-E-T-R-A, Petra. And then there's some kind of Christian rock group that gets that name, and I guess that's why they got Christian rock and called themselves Petra, which is Christian nauseation. This is P-E-T-R-O-S. That's Peter's name. That's what Jesus changed his name. He says, "Thou art Petros, Peter." And then he comes along and says, "Upon this Petra, rock." And then they say, and what this actually means is the word Petros means a stone. And he's kind of a little stone. And this word down here, Petra, this is the great big rock. And Jesus is the big rock, of which Peter's a little rock, a little stone. And then you know what they'll do is? They say, this is Jesus. This is, by the way, was Dr. Wolbert's words. This is Jesus introducing the church. And everything, as you read through, I almost brought it in. As you read through his whole account, he talks a lot about how Jesus introduces the church in the gospel accounts, and then he verifies it, guess where? In Peter's writings. And he'll go and talk all about this, and there's this gaping hole where he will never mention Paul. You can't mention Paul. Stay away from Paul. And then they talk about the lively stones that the Apostle Peter later wrote about in his epistles and all this kind of business. And that this is what this is. And what Jesus is saying is, you're a little bitty stone, and upon me, I am the rock upon which I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, Jesus is the rock. But the problem that I have with that is that if you connect this back with the way the Lord had already taught them, remember, he's already taught them back in the Sermon on the Mount about the wise builder who builds his house upon a rock and all of this kind of business. Jesus is the rock. That's true. But if all you say is Jesus is the rock, and I'm going to build upon that rock, he's going to build the church upon that rock and all this kind of business, you are missing. You're ripping this from the context that chapter 16 is designed to be building in the thinking of the apostles. And that's not just that the physical person of Jesus Christ is the rock, but more importantly, what is it that is going to countermand the corrupted doctrine that's going to be coming their way? Not the physical person of Jesus Christ. He's going to be up here. He's going to be out of here. He's going to be exiled in the heavenly places. He's going to be sitting at the right hand of his Father. When this really, the screws really start to tighten down on them, what they're going to have to function upon is what Peter has been given to understand. He has put the Word of God together, and he sees that Jesus Christ, the rock is not just the physical person of Christ, it is the doctrines about and concerning the Christ. And that is information already on the books, so to speak. That's all old information. And you have to understand that the Israel of God is going to function and stand upon that rock based upon their appreciation of the doctrine concerning that. That's what's going to be able to get them through all of this, is the amount of Bible doctrine that they have that operates and functions on that is that rock. And they know that from a lot of places. Let's go back and look at one. Come back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And as I said, my personal opinion is that, if that matters at all, is that it was written in one day. All right, Moses writes a song. The 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is the song of Moses. And the things that Moses writes about are things that are concerning how not only the nation of Israel is going to go throughout the five courses of their punishment, but it's also information that the remnant of Israel out here, this great remnant, that's not great, this very small remnant, is going to be operating and functioning. Deuteronomy 32 really comes into operation out here. That's when Deuteronomy 32 really begins to kick in. And this is where they get some really, actually they're introduced to it even before this, but they get some real clarity on the rock issue. And let's, for time's sake, come down to, there's a lot of neat things we could look at through here, but come down to verse 15. Verse 15. But Jeshurun, that's a poetic, lyrical, musical way of referring to Jerusalem, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. And he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Look what the King James translators did with the word rock. They capitalized it. the capital R-O-C-K, of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to God small g, whom they knew not, to new God small g, that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock, capital R, that beget thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten forgotten God that formed thee. That's one of the things Israel was always to be aware of. They were a nation of God's own creation. God begat that nation. In fact, the second person of the Trinity, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the expressive member of that Trinity, who is the creative member of that Trinity, actually doing the creation, has that fatherhood associated with him. That's why he's called in Isaiah a father. And it makes sense if you understand and follow and are paying attention to the nature in which he is involved in the birthing of the nation of Israel. Anyway, it says that they have been unmindful and forgotten God that formed thee. And we could go on down here and look at a lot of things, but jump down to verse 29. Verse 29, same chapter. Moses says, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." Fifth installment. Consider your latter end. And be wise about it. Not only that, but that has to do with the entire climactic period when the Lord himself will be here. They need to, if ever there was a time where that nation and the leaders of that nation had to show some wisdom, that was it. But they had none. They were operating on this policy of evil business to produce the Antichrist. Anyway, where was I? Verse 30. Now he's speaking of that latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock, capital R, had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? By the way, I don't have time and I'm not going to go back through it, but who'd he sell them to? Go back to the 13th chapter of Matthew and you'll find out. It's in there. They've already been told who he's sold them to. But look at verse 31. For their rock, small case, R. See that? Their rock is not as our capital R-O-C-K, even our enemies themselves being judges. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. When Jesus comes along there in Matthew chapter 16, and he tells Peter, "Thou art the rock," that is not saying you are the... He didn't inaugurate him as the first pope. And he didn't come along and just say that you're a little bitty stone, and I'm a real big stone. I'm a little teapot, deep and wide, and giving some kind of a Sunday school lesson, and playing around with tricky Greek words, which he wasn't even speaking. He came along and he's telling him that he is the rock, but more than that, he's going to have to function and operate upon the doctrine of the rock. And that's critical because this guy is a rock. He's an R-O-C-K, small case R. And he's going to show wonders, and he's going to show signs, and he's going to be the man of the day and the man of the hour, and he's going to be the man that everything in your being is want to go, you're not just going to want to, it's not just going to be American Idol, it's going to be global Idol. He's going to be the man of all men. He's going to show wisdom. He's going to show political understanding. He's going to show military understanding. He's going to show so many things along with signs and wonders that it's going to deceive, as it were, if it were possible, the very elect themselves are going to be deceived by him. And the only way that you will not be deceived is by functioning and operating upon the doctrine of the rock. The rock is not just the physical person of Jesus Christ. It's an understanding and an appreciation for who Jesus of Nazareth is from the revelation that God the Heavenly Father put into his scriptures. That's what he's telling Peter. That's what he's commending Peter for. He's not commending Peter because he's coming along and saying, "Gee, Jesus, you did a lot of really neat things. You must be Christ." Peter looked back and he could see, he had Deuteronomy 32 in his possession. He had Psalm 18, Psalm 28, Psalm 62, Psalm 71, Psalm 94. All of those are rock psalms. There's five of them. You want them again? Let's see. 18, 28, 62, 71, 94. Hike. 18, 28, 62, 71, 94. That's just five of them. There's more than that. But there's... Those are rock psalms. And Peter was putting things together, and he had the revelation from the Heavenly Father had put into his word about that rock. And it is the understanding and appreciation for who Jesus of Nazareth is from the revelation God the Father put into the Scriptures. And that runs from Genesis through Malachi. Later, for these guys out here, they're going to also have Hebrews through Revelation to operate upon, to put the doctrine of the rock together. And listen to this carefully. It is perfectly permissible for them to go back and even see some things Paul has to say. We're doing it by saying Paul's our apostle and the doctrine contained in his writings is what we function on today. And we can go back and appreciate Israel's program, and we need to appreciate and learn about it and all of these kinds of things. Well, the remnant is going to be able to go back and say, we're the remnant operating upon Hebrews through Revelation right now. But we can go back and look at Paul's epistles because it's part of the canon of Scripture, and we can see exactly how Paul and those guys that were all part of that body of Christ understood who the Christ was and the doctrine associated with who he was. And you know what that's going to do out there? That's going to save them. I don't mean save them from the debt and penalty, but that's going to save them from being destroyed out there. Anyway, back to Matthew. Is your finger asleep? Let's finish this. We're out of time, in fact. I just want to finish point 14. The 12 function in connection with God calling out of Israel a seed or remnant to inherit the kingdom. And again, I'm just going to mention it. The church, the ecclesia in verse 18, is not you and I. That's not the church, the body of Christ. That's the kingdom church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against that church. The gates of hell are going to be open there. When the fifth installment takes place of the fifth course of punishment, the gates of hell are going to be open. That's not poetic terminology. That's really going to be happening out there. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now don't tell anybody about it. And that has to do with another reason that in the program as it was being revealed at that time. We don't have time to go into that. Just notice in point 14, again, Paul function, the other side of this thing. You can go back, you can go to Matthew 21 and look at those passages. Go to Luke 12 and look at those passages, and you will find that God was calling out a seed, a remnant, to inherit the kingdom. How different that is from Paul. Paul functioned as the apostle of the Gentiles in connection with God, having set that whole thing aside. That's how he functioned. Back this up. Paul functioned and viewed Israel as being deactivated, set aside, in connection with having set Israel's program in abeyance and having put the Jew and Gentile now on the same level. And now what he's doing is making for himself of twain one new man, the new creation, the church, the body of Christ. And you can go to Ephesians 2 and begin there in verse 11, read all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, and find that what Paul was given to look for, what he was seeing was not a whole nation or a remnant of a nation in connection with the establishment of the kingdom, but a new man is now being formed, having nothing to do with Jew or Gentile. It's a new spiritual entity and species that's never existed before. It has an entirely different vocation, function, objective, impact, and influence than Israel has. Entirely different. That's why we spent so much time Sunday on Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven. And why that's correctly translated. And where conversation and citizenship meets an impact. Both of those terms meet an impact. And the impact you are to make today is in those heavenly places. Anyway, we went over that, and I'm not going to go back over it again. Well, I didn't do it, did I? I'm going to give myself one more time. Points 15, 16, 17, and 18 on Thursday night. We'll try and cover this, and then that'll set the stage for us coming back to Romans and having some clarity now when we can clearly see the 12 function in a different commission. And I think before I get done with all this, we'll probably revisit Mark 16, that great commission passage, and I'll give you the verses where you can take someone to and say, all right, you see, you don't have to try and cut this all out and say Mark 16, 9 to the end of the chapter doesn't exist because it's not in the best manuscripts. It's not in the corrupted manuscripts. I'll give you the verses where you can take them and say, well, a Jew should know that he's going to be bitten by poisonous snakes out there in the fifth installment. He knows he's going to have to be in a position where he may have to drink bitter waters, poisonous waters. He knows that he's going to have to be operating on a level of having to show forth certain signs and wonders out there. And it's all in prophecy. There's not a word about it in Paul's letters. But it's all in their setting back in their prophetic word to them. Some of us even in the prophetic word to them that John wrote in the Revelation. You want to see the fulfillment of the Great Commission? I can show it to you in Revelation, the 7th chapter, but I can't show it to you in Romans through Philemon. It doesn't exist. And I'll give you your commission, two of them. You have two passages that tell you what your commission is today. And you are not, by the way, excused from what is commonly called, shall I even say it, evangelism. You're not excused from that. In fact, you should be doing that work all the time. People just have a hard time with this church, with me, when they call up wanting to install their new evangelistic program. I say, I've already got one. What is it? I say, when I say amen and let open that door, my evangelism, my church evangelism program kicks in. Y'all go out to wherever you go, and you take that gospel with you. You're my evangelistic program. But to say that there's some other way that we've got to do this, I don't know, I can't find it biblically. That's what being a bold and able ambassador of Jesus Christ is about. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. That's your commission. To reconcile two parties who were at odds with each other, tell them how that was reconciled through the fullness of understanding the cross of Christ. And then to those who you have the opportunity to, you have a commission to tell them about the mystery of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God in that mystery. Well, anyway, I'll try and bring those things out at the very end, but we're out of time tonight. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have this opportunity of studying your word and to see clearly clear differences between programs. And how grateful we are to be in a program where your manifold wisdom is put on display. And the power and the wisdom that we have available to us today is not eclipsed in any other time of human history. And what a privilege it is to be able to have that opportunity to effectually have your word effectually work within us to produce the godliness which is by faith. We ask again that the words that the passage we went through this evening, we would understand and appreciate for the program issue and for how the differences are between that program and ours. We ask again that these things would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.